can I just invite you to open your heart this morning to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, to a vision of Christ. Let the Lord touch your heart. You know, when we come to church, we come to meet with our friends, we come to sing worship songs to the Lord, but most importantly, we come to meet with Jesus. When we have a communion Sunday, it's really pointedly designed to have us meet with Jesus. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate His death on the cross for us and all that it means. And as we open the Scripture, it's going to prepare us for that moment. And we're going to read a lot of Scripture and just let it soak in. Just let a vision of Jesus just soak into your soul so that your faith might grow and your hope in Him might grow. So let's pray about that right now. Thank You so much, Lord, for this congregation, for this moment in time. Thank You for the truth of the gospel. We praise You, Lord, for the vision of Jesus that You've given unto us in the Word of God. We pray it might capture our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might respond in faith and obedience and love for our Savior. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to open up the Bible. Let's see, where shall we go this morning? Where shall we go? I think I'm going to change it up a little bit and go to Zechariah chapter 6. And I actually mean that because I started the last service somewhere else, but we'll end up in that place too. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 6 as we get started this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, a small Old Testament prophetic book, 12 chapters long. It is a profound book that speaks to us of Christ. All the prophets speak to us of Christ. That is their purpose. They point us forward to Jesus. They fill in the blank, meaning when I say I believe in Jesus, what do I mean by that? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? You know, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me, John 14. When their hearts were troubled, He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Okay, it's not enough just to believe in God. I can ask you, do you believe in God? And you might say, sure, I believe in God. Well, what do you believe about God? Well, I don't know. He's out there. You know, He made the world. He must be love or something. Right? And that's it. And if that's it, you're hurting. You're hurting. There's no hope in that. That isn't enough to stake your eternal future in. That's far too vague. You need something more concrete than that. That's why Jesus came, to reveal the Father to us. Jesus said, you believe in God. He said, that's good. Believe also in me. And so what we find is that the Bible is the exposition of Jesus to us. The Bible gives us the portrait of Christ so that we can grab on by faith to this Savior, to this hope, to this salvation. That's why we study all of Scripture. The book of Zechariah is no different. It's an Old Testament prophetic book that points us in faith to Jesus. Zechariah 1 through 6. We have 8 visions. And all 8 visions came in one night. It was a long night for Zechariah. He saw amazing things. He saw incredible revelations from God. All of it led up to a moment of action in chapter 6 when God said, now that you've seen all these visions, now there's something that I want you to do. And the thing that He does becomes the interpretive key, really, to the whole thing. Everything that went before just set up that moment of this thing that God tells Zechariah to do. We're going to study that today. It's in chapter 6. It begins in verse 9. But before that, let me summarize vision 8 for you, because some people are going to be bummed out that we didn't do that whole vision. The 8th vision of Zechariah, which is the beginning part of chapter 6, is a vision of horses and chariots going throughout the earth. And in that, it sort of builds upon the first vision, which is also horses that go out to patrol the earth. If you've been with us in your study, you know that in vision number 1, as God calls these people to build, He says, you're going to build the temple for my glory in Jerusalem. He says the first thing that you need to know is that I'm working behind the scenes. You can't even see, but in the invisible realms, I've got my messengers patrolling. I know everything that's happening. In fact, God says, I'm controlling the events of history all around you and orchestrating them for my purposes so that you can build. That was vision number one. Vision number eight is a repeat of that theme. It's almost like bookends to the vision. Vision one, God is sovereign, God is in control, God knows what's happening, God is at work behind the scenes. Vision eight, God is in control, God is sovereign, God knows what's happening behind the scenes. Trust Him. He is working in our world. Take a look at chapter 6 in verse 7. He talks about horses and chariots in the vision. And then in verse 7 he says, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth. What were they doing? Patrolling. They're patrolling the earth. They're going out there behind the scenes and making sure that the will of God, His purposes are being accomplished in the world all around us. There are many things happening in this world right now. God is at work in nations. God is at work moving history in a certain direction. The Bible tells us that. And sometimes people get really geeked out about the details of what's happening in the world. And they want to know, what does it mean that this nation is doing that and that nation is doing this and all the details of all of that? And that's fine. That's an interesting study and somewhat helpful. But that's not the thing that is going to really build hope into your life, faith into your life, security into your life, growth into your life. What is going to do all of that comes in this next section where God says, I got all that covered. Now here's what I want you to focus on. Take a look at what happens. In Zechariah 6 and verse 9, after all that, it says, the word of the Lord came to me and said, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. After a night of visions, God says, I got an assignment for you. This is what I want you to do. There's some exiles that have returned from Babylon. A whole bunch of them had come back before. They had answered the call of God to build. God changed the course of history, allowed His people to return to Jerusalem. They start to work on the temple. It's awesome. But you know, people were continuing to come. As time went on, more people would come. And back in Babylon, they were taking offerings. They heard, hey, they're building a temple out in Jerusalem. You want to give a little something? And so they'd take a collection. They'd get some silver. They'd get some gold. Evidently, some of these emissaries have arrived from Babylon. And God says, I want you to go to these guys. Get the silver. Get the gold. I want you to form a crown. Have a crown made. And I want you to put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, the people loved their high priest. They loved him. The people knew that they needed a high priest desperately. You know, they're building a temple. What good is a temple without a high priest, right? You've got to have a priest. You've got this temple. They loved the high priest. The high priest represented to them the fact that they had access before the very presence of the true and living God in that temple. You know that everything about the temple that they were building was designed to speak to them and to say, you really have no right to come in here. Everything about the temple sort of distanced them from the presence of God. They went in and there was an outer court and then past the altar of sacrifice and the laver of water where they had to wash because they were unclean and they had to wash and then there would be sacrifices and then there was the holy place that they would enter into. And the holy place, everything about it said, this is a very holy place and the God of the universe is here. There were the candlesticks that were in there, always burning. The showbread, the altar of incense, and only the priests could go into this place. The common people could never go in there. And then behind the veil, there's a curtain. And behind that, there's another room, which is called the holiest place of all. And in that place is the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold. Golden cherubim. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. A testimony against the people for their sinfulness. And everything about that place said, you really have no right to be here. This is the presence of a holy God. And you have sinned. And only the high priest could go in there. And he would go in with the blood of the sacrifice and come in and make atonement for the sins of the people. And the people loved the high priest. They said, we need this guy. We need a high priest. We need somebody who can identify with our hurts, our sorrows, our infirmities, our sin, our guilt, knows where we live, knows our names, and can take all of that before God and there find forgiveness through the blood of the sacrifice on our behalf. That's what the high priest did. That was Joshua's job. And they're building the temple, and they know that's what Joshua is going to do. What an awesome thing. But here's the part in the story, the twist in the story, that was so startling, so confusing to the people, that they had never heard anything like this before. He says in verse 11, take from these men silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, this had never been done before. You take a crown and put it on the head of the priest? A crown is what's made for a king. A crown is for royalty. Something confusing is going on here. And God says, you know what? This is the point of the whole story right here. This is the point that I want you to get. You may remember, as we studied earlier back in Joshua chapter 3 about the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3, that Joshua the high priest went and was standing before the Lord and he was covered with filth and God cleansed him. Chapter 3 was about Joshua the high priest. Chapter 4 was about Zerubbabel, the governor, who's from the line of David. He's the kingly figure in the story. You got a chapter about the high priest. You got a chapter about this guy in the line of David who's the governor. He's the official, kind of the ruling guy. You've got these two separate chapters. And the people understood that. They go, well, we get what a priest does, and we get what a ruler or a governor or what a king does, but we don't get putting these two together because it's just not the way that it's done. But God says, I want you to see something today. It's very important. All of your hope rides upon this. Everything, all of your faith, it rides upon this. And so here's what happens. Zechariah chapter 6. Set on the head of Joshua this crown, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, in verse 12, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Get Joshua, high priest, put the crown on him and say, behold the man, he's called the branch. The branch, it's getting more and more complicated. You guys stick with me on this one, folks. It all comes together. Jeremiah had prophesied in chapter 23 of Jeremiah that this Messiah would appear, who would be called the branch. He would be the son of David. He would be called the Lord our righteousness. It is a messianic figure. It is the Savior who would come. It is the king in the line of David. That's who the branch is prophesied to be. And the people said, well, we get that. We get a king coming in the line of David because we want our enemies to be conquered. That's what a king does. A king conquers the enemies. A king defeats the bad guys. A king is someone who has power and sovereignty and authority. We get that. We want that. We're looking forward to that. Well, that's what the branch does. But now the crown of a king is on the head of the high priest. And he says, behold the man who is called the branch. Wow. It is he who shall build the temple, in verse 13, the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the both of them. A priest upon a throne. The council of peace shall be between the both of them. The council of peace between priest and king, as they're blended into one, and you have a Savior who is both priest and king, and seeing that and knowing that, believing that, understanding that becomes the peace in our life. It becomes our hope in life. Take a look at verse 14. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So after this little ceremony, they take the crown and they're going to build the temple. They're going to put the crown in the temple and let it be there as a reminder. Let it be there as a symbol of something that is to come. All of this is prophetic. All of this is speaking to us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our priest and our king. Now, I want you to go in your Bible to the book of John in chapter 14. I read to you, or I quoted this to you a little earlier, John 14. I would ask you, what is your vision of Jesus? What is your faith in Jesus? I had many memorable moments this last week. On Thanksgiving Day, I stood half inside and half outside my garage. It was raining, and I was smoking a turkey, but a barbecued turkey. Quite an ordeal, and I was out there, and smoke was coming up, and I went in, and I had so much smoke on me, my wife was ready to call 911. It's amazing. Had a great Thanksgiving. Wednesday night, we had a Thanksgiving Eve service. Heard some great testimonies of how the Lord is working in people's lives through good times and bad, and how they're trusting the Lord. It was awesome. On Tuesday morning, we had a memorial service. Margaret Guinasso, 50 years old, battled cancer for 3 years. She died and she went to be with Jesus. And it was a memorial moment. It was memorable because the Lord used it powerfully. This place was packed with people, standing room only. Hearing the testimony of Margaret's faith, she came to Christ. She got cancer, she came to Jesus. She came to faith in Jesus. She prayed to receive Christ. She was baptized as a believer in Christ. And she had hope in Christ. It was a beautiful thing. But the most memorable moment for me of the whole week was that afternoon at the graveside. We had a little graveside ceremony. Riverview Cemetery. Went up there with some family members and friends. And there it was a beautiful day. You could just see for miles. It was amazing. And there was the casket and a group of people and a cemetery, a lot of headstones out there. And this to me was the most memorable moment of the entire week. So I opened my Bible and I read from John 14. And there's something about it, you know, like John 14 is always beautiful, but there's something about that moment when you're standing in that setting and it is a moment of heartache for people in a moment of loss. And it's a moment where you're surrounded by the evidence of our mortality. You're in a cemetery. And when all the questions begin to press in on you, you know, it's one thing to come to church and have worship music and a bunch of people around of faith and support and all these things. But when you kind of go out there and you're out there in the cemetery, all that kind of goes away, and then it's just the starkness of the situation is there. And in that moment, it's such an amazing thing to be able to stand and to read these words. John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is the very thing that would seem most natural, to have your heart troubled at that moment. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are amazing words. They're amazing all the time, every day, 24 hours a day, any place, any time. But maybe they're most amazing when you're standing in that cemetery and someone has died, their body is about to be lowered into the ground, but you know that their spirit has gone to be with the Lord Jesus. And you can stand right there and just quote this, just quote these words. Jesus said, you believe in God. That's great. It's awesome that you believe in God. You can look around and you can say, look at the mountains over there across the river. Look at these beautiful trees. Look at the grass here. This is amazing. I believe in God. I believe in the Creator. But that's not enough. Jesus said, believe also in me. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might also be. Thomas said, well, we don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, some people, when they read Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, they go, that's awesome, because God created the world, the Bible says, in 6 days. It's a pretty nice place. So he's been gone 2,000 years, so he must be creating quite a place for us. It'd be great, you know. And I like that. That's kind of a nice interpretation. But I think there's a better one. I think Jesus was saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And what he meant was, I'm going to the cross. And on the third day, I will be raised from the dead. And then I will ascend to my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The high priest in the Old Testament, they loved that guy because they said, that guy is going to go into the temple, into the very presence of God. He's making a way for us so that we can go there with him in a sense. He's our representative. He takes our name. He takes a sacrifice for our sin and brings it right before the throne of God. And God gives us forgiveness because of it. We love that guy. High priest is going to go prepare a way for us. Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then he went to the cross of Calvary, where he died for our sins. And then he rose again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he ascended to the right hand of God. And there the Bible says he makes intercession for us forever. He bears our name before the very throne of God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, why am I going into all this? Because my heart's desire is that you have faith and hope in Jesus. I don't just mean faith and hope, you know, when you're at church on Sundays. I mean faith and hope that will carry you through all things in life. The hard times, the tough times, even when you're staring death in the face, that you say, I have hope. Why? I believe in God. But not only that, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Is there anything in particular you believe? Yes, actually there is. I believe that Jesus is my great high priest and that he's my conquering king. These two amazing truths all in one person. It's the name Jesus. You know why we love the name Jesus? It's because Jesus means all of these things to us. I love this. And I can go and I can share with someone at any point in their life and they can say, well, what do I need right now? And say, Jesus. You need Jesus. And they say, well, I need forgiveness. There's sin in my life. I need to be forgiven. Yeah, you need Jesus. He's your great high priest. He brings a sacrifice, and He is the sacrifice. You need Jesus. Someone else, I say, what do you need? They say, I need victory in my life. I need to overcome. I mean, there's stuff in my life I'm wrestling with, and there's just enemies, and I can't overcome. What do I need? You need Jesus. Jesus is a conquering king. He is the Lord of lords. He's raised from the dead. He has the power to conquer. Whatever you face in life, even the grave itself, He can conquer. You need Jesus. The vision of the Old Testament prophets was this grand vision of all of these things that God would do. He would forgive sins. He would rule over all things, defeat enemies, even death itself, all this stuff. And they didn't know how it would all come together. In the New Testament, Jesus shows up and He says, all of that in Me. Trust in Me. Believe in Me. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. And in chapter 4. Now, today, it's a big idea. It's a big idea that I'm giving you. It's a gift, really. It's a gift. It's not my idea. It's just in the Bible. It's a vision of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. Zechariah gives a vision of Jesus. It's his picture. He says, go make a silver and gold crown, put it on the high priest. They're going, what? What are you doing? You don't do that. You don't put a crown on a priest. He says, do it. Just do it. I don't totally get it. Just do it. God told me this. Tell him He's the branch. What do you mean the branch? What is the branch? What are you saying? The branch, He's the son of David. He's a king. Just tell Him there's going to be a priest on a throne. He's going to rule. Okay. Then after you do all that, pack up the crown. Just pack it. And take it to the temple and set it in there. And when that temple is built, that crown will be in there. And from this point forward, we're going to be waiting for the One who is our great heavenly high priest and our King of kings and Lord of lords. We're going to wait for that guy. We're going to wait. When you get the Christian faith, you get that, and it fills your heart with hope. It's amazing. But if you don't get that, then your Christian faith is deficient. That's what happened in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, Christians that kind of got the God thing and the Jesus thing, but not really the gospel. And so they thought it was all about their own efforts. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you have to see who Jesus is. And when you see who Jesus is, it's all going to come together. The whole book of Hebrews is nothing other than just an exposition of the glory of Jesus, our high priest and our king. That's what Hebrews is about. Can I give you just a few snippets? I could just read the whole thing to you, but we'd go over. So I'll just read you a few. You know, I mean, I can't read it all. Someone said, you didn't read this part. Well, what about that part? I'm like, I can't read it all. Go read it later today. How about Hebrews 4 and verse 14? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. High priest. Everybody loved the high priest because he was the one who opened up the door into the presence of God. And they loved the fact that the high priest knew all their hurts, all their griefs, because he experienced hurt and grief in his life too. And they loved that. Now in Hebrews, he says that's Jesus. Jesus came into this world. He walked in this world. He knows what it is to experience the hurts, the disappointments, the challenges, the temptations of this life. Whatever you go through, Jesus has gone before you. And He gets it. He's your high priest. It's beautiful. Go to chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ the risen Lord died on the cross, rose again, and now he ever lives as high priest. He's priest and king, by the way. Priest and king. He can multitask. He does both those things. And Jesus is 24 hours a day, eternally, forever, intercedes before the throne of God on your behalf. And it's a good thing he does, because that's your salvation. That's your salvation. That there will be no condemnation towards you because of sin, because Jesus is there to intercede on your behalf. And if he wasn't there, you would be found guilty and condemned. But no, Jesus ever lives. Now, they had to keep getting a new high priest. The guy would die to get a new one. Die, get a new one. Die, get a new one. Jesus, he lives forever in that role. He cannot fail. He will not fail. It's beautiful. Verse 26 of Hebrews 7, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus is both the sacrifice for sin and the high priest who presents that sacrifice before the holiness of God. Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point of what we are saying is this, just in case you didn't get it, here's the point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. Now, a priest didn't sit down. The priest never sat down in the presence of God. There was no chair for him. He's not supposed to do that. Why? Because he has to do the work. He has to keep presenting the sacrifice over and over and over again. But Jesus, he sits down. He has presented this great sacrifice to the holiness of God once for all. And then he sits and reigns as king. How awesome is that? One more verse. Chapter 10. I should say one more verse in Hebrews. Chapter 10. We only have a few more. Verse 11. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is so beautiful. He offered a single sacrifice and sat down and waited until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The priest offers a sacrifice, but a king sits on a throne, and his enemies are subdued. Jesus is the victorious king. Do you see where it goes in Hebrews? He's our heavenly high priest. He's our reigning king. Both in Jesus. If I stand by the graveside, I might stand by your graveside someday. You might stand by mine. And if I think in that moment, "Let not your heart be troubled," here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that Jesus is great enough for this situation. Jesus is equal to the task. then I have confidence for Margaret Guinasso, not because Margaret had her life all together, because she didn't. Not because Margaret was perfect, not because she had this unblemished track record of 50 years of life, not because she had made up for, in the 3 years of faith, whatever other stuff that she had done previously, and so it balanced the thing out somehow before God. None of that. I have one confidence, and that is that Margaret believed in Jesus. She trusted Jesus. She said, Jesus is the way. He died for my sins. He rose again. And I believe that too. I believe that. And it's remarkable. There's a remarkable peace in that. Now, remember what it said in Zechariah? Did I read that verse in Zechariah? I better read it to make sure that I read it to you. I think I read it. Sure I did. It says in verse 13 of Zechariah 6, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The council of peace is between the two. What? Priest and king. If you know Jesus as your priest who forgives your sins, that's awesome. That's half the equation. If you know Jesus as your king, who is the risen Lord over all things, who defeats enemies, that's great. That's half the equation. If you know Jesus as priest and king, the council of peace is between those two things. Peace for your heart. Peace for your future. Peace for your relationship with God eternally. It's awesome. What a gift that is. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that I want for you to have in life. Okay, so we were in Hebrews 10, right? And we'll just keep going to the right. Should we do that? Let's just keep going to the right. How about 1 Peter? And we'll end up in the book of Revelation. Shall we do that? Come on. Go with me. How about 1 Peter? Come on, it's right. You got Hebrews and James and 1 Peter. How about 1 Peter 1 and verse 8? Speaking of Jesus, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus? You don't see him, but do you believe in him? And if you believe in him, what do you believe? That's the question. And because you believe in him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I bet you whoever has a joy inexpressible and filled with glory must believe some amazing things about Jesus. Don't you think? I mean, you can't just believe that Jesus was a nice guy and a pretty good teacher and have joy inexpressible and filled with glory, can you? You got to believe something like really profound about Jesus. I think so. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So you don't see Jesus, but you believe in him. Now, what do you believe? Isn't it interesting how Peter points us to the prophets? The prophets searched and inquired. These revelations were given to them. Guys like Zechariah, go take a crown and put it on the high priest. Really? What? What is that? The branch. And there's a priest on a throne. Well, how does that work? Take the crown and put it in the temple. And just it'll be there as a memorial and a reminder. People will look at that and wonder, what does it all mean? What person could this be? What time? When could this possibly be fulfilled? That's what the prophets wondered. All of it is for our instruction, so that you might know what it means to believe in Jesus. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And the prophets, Zechariah said, you know, I get a feeling this isn't all for us. I think this is for the future. I think this is about God's master plan. I think this is about when the Messiah comes and his salvation. Amazing. I want to encourage you, read the prophets, read the Gospels, read your Bible, look for Jesus, fill in the blank. What does it mean to really hope, trust, love, worship, follow Jesus? That's what this is about. And let's just round it out by going to the book of Revelation, shall we? Book of Revelation and chapter 5. We could look at other parts where Jesus comes on a white horse and he has crowns on his head. That would work. But I think Revelation 5 is the right one for this morning, where John is so desiring that the scroll would be opened, but no one is worthy to open the scroll and to read it. And then this wonderful vision in chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, there it is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah, the tribe of kings. The tribe of David. The root of David. This is kingship. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." It's all very mysterious. But what do we see on the throne? A lamb that had been slain? It is Jesus who is our priest and king. It is Jesus who is the perfect sacrifice and who is the conquering king, the Lion, the tribe of Judah. It is those two together. And between the council of the two, there is peace. This is the vision of Jesus that we hold. This is what I'm thinking of when I stand by the graveside of someone who has departed in the faith of Christ. I'm thinking this stuff. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. I'm so hopeful. It's beautiful. That's what I want for you as well. That's the main headline. That's the main story of the gospel. And today, as we have communion, we want to remember these things. We want to take them deeply into our hearts and our lives. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to say a prayer. And our worship team is going to come back up here and do a couple songs. After those songs, John Wharton, one of the elders of our church, is going to come and share with us for a minute and pray. We'll receive communion together. And here's the way this works. As we sing and worship, the ushers will distribute the bread and the cup. And you feel free, if you'd like to receive communion, if you're a believer in Christ and you say, "I want to affirm my faith in Christ through communion," then you just go ahead and take a piece of bread and take the cup and just hold on to them as we worship. And when John comes, we'll eat and we'll drink together. Let this time be a time of thanksgiving, of hope, of worship, of love, of obedience to the Lord. Open your heart to the Holy Spirit. What might He say to you? How might He guide you in life? Let's say a prayer right now. Thank You so much, Lord, for remarkable revelations in Your Word. Words of the prophets, spoken so long before Christ and so clearly of Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the Gospels, where the voice of Jesus speaks to us. Words of comfort, truth, direction, telling us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And Lord, we want to come. We want to come into Your presence. And so we're so thankful for a high priest. We're so thankful for a king who's defeated even death itself. We're so thankful, Lord. Touch our hearts now, Lord, as we worship. And as we receive communion, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.